Hear God's word as I read just the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. And when we read of the mercies of God, it's best if you think in terms of what the whole book of Romans has been teaching up to this point. And if you're not familiar with that, that's okay. You go back and read it later on. But don't think that Paul's referring just to a couple of sentences before the beginning of chapter 12. He was thinking of all that he had written about the great work of God through Christ. Hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to hear your word. Help us now as we think on it together. Would you grant me wisdom, grace, power, understanding, clarity of speech, so that these, your people, might truly hear your voice, and hearing you, be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the opening chapter of his recent book, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Don't be embarrassed if you don't put your hand up. How many of you are familiar with the name John Stott and maybe even have ever read anything by Dr. Stott? Okay, a good number of you. Good. Quite honestly, you need to read Dr. Stott, a great, great spokesman for the cause of Christ. This is his last book, by the way. He has said it's the last one he'll write. His health is failing. He's in his late 80s now. And so he decided that he would finish his ministry career through the writing of this little book, The Radical Disciple. In the opening chapter of this book, he spoke very powerfully. The church has a double responsibility in relation to the world around us. On the one hand, we are to live, serve, and witness in the world. On the other hand, we are to avoid becoming contaminated by the world. So, we are neither to seek to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world, nor to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. I want to read that sentence again. So, we are neither to seek to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world, nor to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. Nonconformity, Dr. Stott suggests, is a key characteristic of a true disciple. He or she will be in the world, but not of the world. In the world as a witness, and yet distinct from the world, because that believer cannot follow the world's ways. If we're going to be the disciples that Jesus calls us to be, then we must take very seriously the words of this familiar passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. These need to be more than familiar words. They must be words that we sincerely believe and act upon. So I want to at least start this morning. Maybe we'll get all the way through, but I want to at least start this morning to try to describe for you what the apostle is saying is normal for a true disciple. A true disciple is a living sacrifice. I know most of us have read these words and we have some familiarity with the sacrificial system, but none of us, I think, have grown up in a culture where literal sacrifices were made. So it's a somewhat distant picture for you and me. The people of the first century, however, really understood what sacrifices were about. The people familiar with the Old Testament practice would have understood, but Gentiles as well would have understood, because there were lots of religions around in the first century that involved the sacrifice of animals or something else in order to be pleasing to their God. To keep oneself for oneself doesn't fit with the idea of being a sacrifice. First century people would have gotten that very quickly. A sacrifice is given over. It's no longer available to the one who brings it. We modern people can use the language of sacrifice without grasping that fairly fundamental notion. So when Paul says, I beseech, I urge, I plead, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, maybe the first thing that should say to us is that everything belongs to God. There's nothing left over that belongs to me, or that I'm supposed to hold back for my use, my pleasure, my contentment. Your bodies are to be offered as living sacrifices. Now here again, first century thinking was a little different from 21st century thinking. And some of you may know the philosophy behind it, and I'm not going to talk about that, and we can talk a little bit about it later if you want to. But for many first century people, the body didn't matter. They were following a revival of Plato's teaching, and the body just didn't matter. You could pretty much do whatever you wanted with the body because it wasn't really affecting the realm of the spirit. As a matter of fact, the body was a bad thing. The sooner you got rid of it, the better, because then you could really be spiritual. That isn't, will never be the Bible's perspective on our bodies. God made them. He calls us to use them. Our eyes should be looking at what God wants us to look at. Our mouths should be speaking what He would have us speak. Our hands should be writing or typing or doing what He gives us to do. Our feet should be walking where He would have us go. Our ears hearing what He would have us hear. I'll move to this side. We're having the feedback problem again on the left. Buddy and I talked about that last week. We have no idea what's going on. It comes and goes. I'm so inclined to move that way. I'll move this way. Everything about you and me is given us by God. He made us. Our bodies belong to Him. And I'm emphasizing that because in the first century to which Paul wrote, there was that belief that the body didn't matter. Now, quite honestly, I wonder sometimes if there isn't a carryover of that notion for many of us modern people. Not because we believe the same philosophy as the first century people did, but because we just don't really care about our bodies. We don't take care of them. We don't watch after them. We don't do what we ought to do until the pain gets so bad that we have to do something about it. I'm not in the best shape of my life. Some of you are. But at 61, here's my determination. This is a testimony, not a boast. Here's my determination. To keep this body in as good a shape as I can for as many years as I can, so that it is useful to the Master. If it is broken down and sick because I haven't taken care of it, then I will not be as available for the King as I ought to be. I challenge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to regard your bodies as given to you by God and necessarily offered back to Him in His service. So be careful, folks, that you don't just ignore your physical being and wind up not being available for the Master's service because you've been self-indulgent or lazy or simply not given it a thought. Your bodies are living sacrifices. Paul urges that. Now, that includes more, I think, than our physical being. But it at least includes our physical being. And it's what God calls us to give. So let's give it freely. Let's use these hands and feet and arms and hearts and minds and eyes and lips and ears to serve the King. They were not given so that we might serve ourselves. They were not given to pursue the goals that this world sets before us. They were given for us to serve God. So present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Secondly, the normal for a true disciple is to be moved by God's mercies. I probably should have put this first. The apostle pleads and persuades, not, please hear this, not on the basis of threats and commandments, but by the mercies of God. A true disciple does not avoid conformity to the world and become transformed by outward responses to rules and laws, even God's rules and laws. A true disciple is transformed and avoids conformity to the world because he or she is moved by the mercies of God. That's not just Romans 12:1. That's the pattern of the entire New Testament. You take me to any epistle you want to go to, and I will show you how grace is the motivator for godly living. Not rules, not laws, not commandments, though they may guide us to understand what godly living is. Please don't misunderstand that point. But it's not rules or laws or commandments that transform. It is grace that transforms. So Paul pleads by the mercies of God. to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Now that sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's not. Well, it is, but we manage to complicate it. For we naturally move in the direction of outward conformity, and we naturally move in the direction of trusting our own efforts. And you combine those two things, the tendency toward outward conformity and the tendency toward depending on our own strength and effort, and very soon you don't have a disciple of the Lord Jesus at all. You have somebody who's working very hard to be a good person. You probably have some neighbors that fit that category. You know people of other religious convictions who may fit that category. They want to be good people. They can't be. And they will inevitably conform on the outside and begin to be blind to what's going on inside. But a true disciple keeps looking back at the great things God has done for him or her. A true disciple, in fact, is not one who simply learned good habits and therefore is different from the way they used to be. A true disciple is one who is daily motivated by what God has first done. The apostles' urging could not be more serious or important for us. I plead with you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, young people, most all of you here today, I think, have been raised in Christian homes. You've learned many good things. I'm glad for that. You've been taught about the Lord Jesus. You've also been taught how you ought to live and treat other people. And those are good things, too. I'm not criticizing any of what you've been taught. To the best of my knowledge, it's been good. But there's a tendency for us when we grow up in that setting. And we know how we're supposed to live. And so outwardly, we try to produce that. And the motivation may be because we just want to stay out of trouble. And the motivation may be that we'd like to please mom and dad and keep things calm on the home front. But the real motivation for living a godly life isn't because mom and dad taught it to you and you learned the lessons and you know that's what you're supposed to do. The real motivation for living a godly life is because you know that the Lord Jesus has loved you, that He gave Himself for you, that He's made you a new creature by His Spirit's work, that He's forgiven you such a weight of guilt and sin as you could hardly even understand, much less ever work your way out of. That He's watched over you day after day and brought you along in life. That He's given you talents and abilities. And He's shown you mercies all the time. And He keeps sending you good gifts and protecting you from many harms. And leading you on so that you might know Him better. And opening up the way for you to understand His Word and to see your place in this world. And the list goes on and on. God has done all these wonderful things for you, Christian young people. He's blessed you in ways beyond your comprehension. It may be not until you're at my end of the spectrum of life that you begin to see how wonderfully God has cared for you and blessed you. But along the way, you'll get deeper glimpses of it. And it's as you recognize this wonderful mercy of God, how good he's been to you day after day. How kind he's been. What gifts he's showered on you. What opportunities and privileges he's given you. It's in response to that that you say, oh God in heaven, I thank you. I thank you not just with my words. I would thank you with my life. For you see, gratitude is the heart of Christian living. Mercy is the motivator for it. And gratitude is the only right response to mercies shown. So by the mercies of God, he pleads with you to give yourselves as living sacrifices. By the mercies of God, he moves you so that out of a heart filled with gratitude, you say, oh, that I might live for you, my Savior. Help me, Savior. Set me free from all the convictions that I hold that are really just like this world. And transform me so that I might be more and more like you, living day by day a sacrifice for your honor. That's the second characteristic of a disciple. The first is that the disciple is a living sacrifice. The second is that a disciple is moved by God's mercies. So if you are indulging your own lusts and cravings, you'll not feel much motivation to live for God. In fact, what you need to do, what you desperately need to do, is to turn back to God and lean on his mercy and grace. Leaning on that grace then and finding forgiveness, your motivation to serve him is renewed. Dear friends, if you are struggling with the idea of serving God, oh, I'm on the left side again. I'm going to move back over. If you are struggling in your service to God, if you always seem to be too busy, you always have something else that seems more valuable to you or more important to you. If serving God isn't a priority, if you'd rather be somewhere else, it would be good to admit that to yourself and to him. It would be good to tell God what your heart really is. Don't continue to pretend. I don't mean go off the deep end because that's what you feel like doing. I mean, don't just pretend outwardly that you're actually following Christ and that's who you are and that's who you want to be, when all along it's a sham. It's pretending. It's a pretext. Admit what's in your own heart and ask God's help with that. Because you'll never, ever be able to bring your life together if you simply go on pretending to be who you really are not in your heart. The only way is to get right with God, to find those mercies that he freely offers to all who come to him, and to seek his face. That goes for us adults as well. We need to be people who actually seek God. Thirdly, a true disciple lives in, but not of, the world. We have to be in the world, you know. Otherwise, we cannot possibly win the world to Christ. So, as Dr. Stott pointed out, escape is not an option. Be careful, parents. Be careful about shielding your children too much from the world. I have known, and I'm not commenting here on schooling options, don't misunderstand me, but I have known too many Christian parents who so shielded their children from everything around them that when their children grew up, they knew nothing of being a light in the world. Their notion of interaction with the world was withdrawal, withdrawal, withdrawal. That is not our calling. We are not called to withdraw from the world. We are called to be lights to the world. Escape is not a reasonable option for a follower of Christ. But also, we cannot live as a people set apart for the service of the living God if we are like the world. Conformity is not an option either. Now, I want you to look at the text here. We are actually trying to do that. I want you to look at the text here and notice the solution that Paul offers on the matter of conformity to the world. The antidote to conformity is not fundamentally a matter of outward things, looking different from the world. The antidote to conformity, verse 2 tells us, is to be transformed, and to be transformed in what way? To be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The antidote to conformity to the world is a matter of the mind, not first of all of outward appearances. The only way to cease being conformed to the world and to avoid that conformity is to have a change of mind or attitude with regard to the world in which you live. Now I'm going to be specific here. And I see, looking at the clock, that this will be the rest of the sermon. I'm going to be specific because I'm going to list for you what I think are a half a dozen of the leading characteristics of the culture in which we live. And I'm not challenging you simply to stop doing those things. I'm challenging you to be sure that you think differently about them than the way the world thinks. Let me suggest, I'll give you the list, and then we'll go back and do them one by one. Let me suggest that materialism, hedonism, narcissism, success, safety, and control are, among others, attitudes which dominate our culture. Materialism. It is the conviction that the real meaning of life is found in what I buy and own. It is the notion that real contentment will come if I'm able to satisfy the urge to buy. Some of us don't have any issues there. Some of us do. Some of us think that if we can only buy whatever is the latest style for the group of people with whom we want to be, then life will be good. And you see, the sad thing is that we are capable of being so shallow that life can actually seem like it's good because we bought that new pair of shoes, that new leather such and such, that new electronic gadget, whatever it may be. You got that new computer. You got your iPad. You got your Kindle. You got whatever it is. I'm not condemning you if you own any of those things. But I'm saying, if we think they are what makes life good to live, my goodness, are we mistaken? How we've been fooled. Our culture is a materialistic culture. I had an interesting conversation with another believer not long ago who pointed out that no matter how much clothing is in the closet, there are really just three or four outfits that they like to wear. And you find that those keep appearing regularly, and the others don't appear, except in the closet. And why do we keep them in our closets? Why do we own 10, 15, 20 times more stuff than we actually need? Why? Because that's the pattern of our culture. It's certainly not because there's anything in the Bible that says that that's how one ought to live life. Our culture is a materialistic culture. It believes that the more that you own, you possess, you have hold of, you can make use of, the better off you are. That's false. It is patently false. Some of the unhappiest people you and I have ever seen in our lives are people who own the most. Oh, and I'm going to turn the other way because I don't want to be looking at anybody. But you see, we can do this not simply by buying new things. We can do it by buying used things. We can believe that by running around and finding the best bargain there is and finding this great thing at the cheapest price we could find, well, that's fine if you want to give it away. Or you've gone to find it for someone else to help them because they need it. But so often, we just buy things because we want things. And we read parables about a man having to build a bigger barn to store all his things. And we say, yeah, that was really stupid, wasn't it? And then we go out and buy new shelving units. And expand our storage space. And you know the best business in America? You can contradict me later, Kevin. I'm probably wrong here. But the best business in America? Storage rental units. You can hardly drive 3 miles in this region without seeing more of them. Why? Because Americans have more stuff than they can even cram into their humongous homes. Our culture is a materialistic culture. Secondly, I won't even get through point three. Our culture is a hedonistic culture. Now, what I'm saying here with these attempts to explain to you what I think are key characteristics of our culture, what I'm saying is we need to step back and take a look at ourselves. If we're going to do what the apostle is teaching by the will of God, do not be conformed to this world, then we need to understand what this world around us is like. And then make the conscious choice by the grace of God to stop being like that. We live in a materialistic culture. We live in a hedonistic culture. What's that mean? A hedonist is a person who strives after pleasure. Interestingly, try to hang with me here. You may not see the connection immediately, but I will try to make it clear. Interestingly, one of the issues that bothers conservative-thinking Christian people the most is the issue of the rise of homosexuality in our culture. Now, that is a terrible issue, a terrible concern. It's a very serious wrong. But I find that many Christian people do not understand where homosexuality comes from. And I'll spend some time with you in Ezekiel 16 if you don't get this connection that I'm about to make. Homosexuality arises in a culture that is given over to pleasure. It is not the root problem. Homosexuality is not. Love of pleasure is the root problem. And Ezekiel 16, I believe, teaches that with abundant clarity. And if you read it and you can't see it, come to me and I'll try to help you get it. A culture that is given over to the pursuit of pleasure is a culture that is in serious trouble. Because the pursuit of pleasure inevitably leads to the neglect of the poor and needy and the giving of resources to just satisfying one's own longings. That's hedonism. It's the love of pleasure and the pursuit of it at the cost of anything else. Now, homosexuality is just one branch on that tree. The root is love of pleasure. And that's our culture. And when you couple materialism and hedonism, then you have a culture that's determined to buy and own as much as it can in order to give itself pleasure, thinking it has no need for the living God. That's our culture, folks. I think you know it. I don't think I'm telling you anything that you don't already understand to be true for the most part. Thirdly, our culture is narcissistic. That comes from the Greek myth, the guy that looked in the water, to be so entranced by his own appearance that blah, 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 it went on. A narcissist is a person who is fundamentally interested in himself or herself. It can take the form of staring in the mirror and being so overwhelmingly consumed with one's own appearance that nothing else gets done. But it can take many other forms. It can take the form that if someone says something to you to correct you or in disagreement with you, you react violently because you're hurt because they've struck out at you. You see, the key to overreaction to constructive criticism is to understand narcissism. It is to have oneself so at the center of life and of the picture that one has of life that one cannot bear the possibility of any critique of that self. And that's our culture to a large degree. We are people who are consumed with thoughts of self, of rights, of entitlements, of what I've got coming, of, the easiest way to get the subject of justice to be brought up in a conversation is if somebody feels like they haven't gotten it. Then they'll be very ready to talk to you about justice. One of the interesting things for me about planning to go to Mexico is that I've become familiar a little bit with some of the things going on in Mexican culture. Do you know that legally in Mexico, a child doesn't exist unless a birth certificate has been produced? And if the mother of that child chooses not to go get a birth certificate, then legally the child doesn't exist. Now, the mother in that culture may be very narcissistic and not even know what the word means, whatever the word is in Spanish. Do we have a word for narcissismo? I love Spanish. But she's a narcissist, you see. However, that was not my point in bringing that up. My point is that there's a culture where the issue of justice and fairness and rightness for children is a critical matter. I want to get your hearts stirred up about that problem. Because I want to see a lot of you in Mexico in about 10 or 12 months. And I want you there working, not because doing a mission trip's cool and it makes me feel so good about myself. I want to see you there working for the sake of what's right for others. And maybe that'll be just helping take care of some little child whose mother neglects it terribly because she's a narcissist. But at least it will be an opportunity for you to break with your culture, which is narcissistic, and to say, no, there are needs all around me. And that's what I'm going to give my energy to. I can't do the other three. It's already 10 minutes to 11. So we only made it halfway through point three, capital A. I'll try to pick up next week. But here's the issue, my friends. It's the mercies of God that will transform your heart's response to life. It is the knowledge that God has done such great things for you in Christ that you must break with the culture around you. You must say no to those characteristics of the world that have invaded your very soul. And instead, be transformed as your minds are renewed by the Word of God through the Spirit's working. And next week we'll unpack that a little more fully, because the background of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so rich that we have to spend some time there. But for now, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful grace and mercy you've shown in Christ. Oh, that we might live in such a way as to demonstrate to the world around us that there is something far more wonderful to live for than the things the world around us lives for. Help us for Jesus' sake. We pray in His name. Amen.